Good morning and welcome to First Presbyterian Church. We're glad that you are here with us on this Lord's Day. Before we begin our service, just want to call your attention to a few announcements. They're in your bulletin. This is spring break week, and so some of our activities will not be taking place, including the ladies' Bible study on Monday, and also midweek, our Wednesday night dinner and Bible study. We will not hold that this week. We'll return next week for that. Also, the women in the church will be cleaning and polishing the silver communion serving trays Tuesday, March 19th at 9 a.m. So if you're able to attend that, ladies, we would greatly appreciate that. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts to worship the living God.
Good morning. Would you please stand for our call to worship from Psalm 50? This is God's word. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Would you please pray with me? God, there is great promise in this season of spring. We groan as the time changes, and yet we have hope, not just for pleasant weather, but for you and in you and your coming again. So God, as we gather here to worship you, would you give us your Holy Spirit and fill this place and guide us as we worship you and as you give us this great hope, which guides our worship. So we thank you for this time of worship. We pray that you would use the scripture, hymns, the sermon, baptism, all these different elements, would you use them to glorify your name and to encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would remain standing, we'll sing our first hymn, which is hymn 55, To God Be the Glory. Let's sing hymn 55. You would remain standing and take your bulletins. We'll confess our faith together, and we have the Apostles' Creed printed in the bulletin as a way in which we confess together what God has taught us about himself, ourselves, and the world. So if you would, believer, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
Every Lord's Day is special, but it's always a special day when it's particularly special when we get to come to the waters of baptism, which we will do now. Baptism was personally instituted and commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ when, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he commanded his disciples, as recorded in Matthew 28, to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he commanded. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It is a sign, meaning a picture of God's gracious word of promise to us. And it is a seal, meaning that it is a mark or visible confirmation of God's promises to us in the gospel. Baptism thus represents and confirms our union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, regeneration, adoption, and eternal life by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So through baptism, the covenant promise of God is made visible to believers and to their children. All Christians believe that baptism should be administered to new believers who have never been baptized before. However, Presbyterians, along with most other Christians throughout history, believe that the children of believing parents also should be baptized because of the unity of the covenant of grace and because of the membership and participation of the children of believers dating all the way back to Old Testament times. And because God makes promises to believers and their children in both the Old and New Testaments and attaches signs to those promises. This is seen in Genesis 17 in God's covenant with Abraham. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." God goes on to tell Abraham in Genesis 17, 10 through 12, that the covenant sign is to be applied to Abraham, his descendants, and Gentiles who become a part of his household. This threefold formula of you, your children, and Gentiles who become a part of the covenant community is picked up and applied by Peter in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in reference to baptism, when he says that baptism relates to a promise that is for you, for your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself. Hence, because the children of believers are part of the covenant community, the visible church, they are to receive baptism and have special access to the outward privileges of the church. Each person who is baptized is set apart as a member of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to that end, I invite now Rob and Liz Kinney parents of Elizabeth Josephine Kenny Ford, along with the proud grandfather and elder Sam Suttle. Hear this exhortation. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord, creator of all life and giver of your Holy Spirit, we, your people, are gathered here to devote our lives to the nurture of our daughter, to your church and service. Renew today our consecration to our Lord and Savior. Remind us of our grievous sin and your glorious salvation from that sin, and cause us to live before her and others to your praise and glory. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Rob and Liz, I now ask you these questions and ask that you respond with, I do. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own? Do you? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise, in humble reliance upon divine grace, that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, and that you will pray with and for her, that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you? And now to the congregation, this is for those of you who are members of First Presbyterian Church, I will ask this question and ask that you respond with, I do. Do you, as a congregation, undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Do you? What is your child's name? Elizabeth Josephine Kenny, child of the covenant, I now baptize you in accordance with the command of Jesus Christ. And I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For you, little one, the Spirit of God moved over the waters at creation, and the Lord God made covenants with his people. It was for you that the Word of God became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. For you, Jesus Christ suffered death, crying out at the end, "It is finished." For you, Christ triumphed over death, rose in newness of life, and ascended to rule over all. All of this was done for you, little one, although you do not know any of this yet. But we will continue to tell you this good news until it becomes your own. And so the promise of the gospel is fulfilled. We love God because he first loved us. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for Elsie, and thank you that you have set her apart as a child of the covenant. I thank you for her parents and her grandparents, her family, who will set before her a godly example in their dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. I pray for Elsie that you would be her shepherd all the days of her life. I pray that you would lead her to green pastures and beside still waters. I pray that your rod and your staff would comfort her all the days of her life. I pray that her faith in Christ would grow strong, that she would be born again to a new and living hope through the imperishable seed of the Word of God. I pray that you would give her, as she ages, a wise mind, a godly spouse, a godly husband, and that you would help her to continue this great heritage that she has of raising her own children one day in the covenant of grace. Bless her. Bless her parents. Bless her family. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Elsie, child of the covenant, newest member of First Presbyterian Church. Stand here in front of me, if you would. I want to pronounce a benediction. Hear this benediction to you. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all peace. Amen. Let's stand together now, take our hymnals in hand, and we will sing hymn number 189.
You may be seated, and as you're seated, we'll take up our morning tithes and offerings as the choir sings.
Sing.
Please pray with me. God, we come into this world with nothing, and you are so gracious to give us everything, including spiritual riches, Lord, that we enjoy here in this life now and in the life to come with you. So God, would you bless your church through these tithes and offerings which we give from a heart that you have made new. God, we thank you for this opportunity to give. Would you bless it and multiply it and use it for your purposes, your glory, and your name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
I would invite you to turn with me now to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. We're continuing our series through the book of Genesis, and we are now looking at Isaac's near sacrifice by his father Abraham. It's one of the most heart-wrenching stories in all of Scripture. And I was thinking, as we went through the baptismal vows, that that phrase, "Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God," takes on a whole new meaning when you read Genesis 22. So before we begin reading, let me pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you would bless the reading, the hearing, and the proclaiming of it now in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1, hear God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When we started this series in Genesis last year, I talked about how this book is meant to re-enchant the world. In other words, it's meant to shape and change how we see things. And this passage is maybe the starkest illustration of that fact, because it is a passage about sight. It's meant to teach us how to see. And it's particularly meant to teach us how we are to see trials that we go through. And so I want to talk about three points here in relating to trials in the believer's life. We're going to talk about the Father's trial, the Son's trial, and our trials. Number one, the Father's trial. Father Abraham. You see this in verse 1 of the passage. After these things, it says, God tested Abraham. Abraham had already walked over 2,000 miles after God called Abraham to go to a place that he had never been to, that God would show him. And he'd waited for God's promise of a miracle child for 25 years from the time that promise was given. And that's aside from the fact that Abraham was 100 when this miracle child was born. He waited 100 years for this child. You might be left asking, hasn't Abraham been through enough? Hasn't he already faced enough trials? Does he really need more testing at this point? This passage is showing us God battle tests believers. And he will sometimes push you so far that you want to give up on him, so that you will realize at the end of the day that he is your only hope. And you'll rise up and you'll go to him. So God is pushing Abraham here. And just reading the story is excruciating. Y'all have no idea of me having to live with this story every day for the past week, especially preparing for an infant baptism, how much it's messed with my mind. It's a gut-wrenching story if you deal with it honestly. And it's set up that way, in this excruciating way, because the author of Genesis is trying to take us into Abraham's pain and experience what he experienced. The fiction writer Chuck Palahniuk teaches writers that good storytelling doesn't so much describe pain as it takes you into the pain of the one you're reading about. He says, quote, "This doesn't happen with abstract words that describe pain or pleasure. You can't just order a reader to feel a sensation. It happens when you create a tangible situation, detail by detail, and let the events happen in the reader's mind." And that's what Moses, as he writes this, is doing for us. Genesis 22 never tells us how Abraham feels, but we feel the emotion for ourselves because of how vivid the details are as we experience them in our minds. So I want to work through, in this first point, some of these details and look at what Abraham experienced in this trial. In verse 2, God says to him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The first part of that verse isn't the most literal translation that it could be. The literal rendering of the Hebrew would be, take your son, your only, whom you love, Isaac. That's the order. Take your son, your only, whom you love, Isaac. Commentators have pointed out that we only get to hear one voice, other than Abraham saying, here am I, and speaking to his servants. But particularly in this conversation with God, we only get to hear one voice. We get to hear the voice of God. It's like I've heard somebody describe it as if you're listening to a telephone conversation, where you hear one person speaking on the phone, but you can't hear who's on the other end. And because of this, commentators have taken a lot of liberty in trying to imagine what Abraham must have felt, what Abraham must have said. There's an ancient midrash, for instance, that's been quoted many times in many sermons that tries to imagine what this conversation must have looked like from Abraham's side. And it goes like this. God says to Abraham, take your son. Abraham says, which son? I have two sons. God says, I'm saying, take your son, your only. Abraham says, they are both onlys. Ishmael is Hagar's only. Isaac is Sarah's only. And so God says, I'm saying take your son, your only, whom you love. Abraham says, I love them both. God says, I'm saying take your son, your only, whom you love, Isaac. Abraham responds, Lord, why didn't you just say that? God says, because I wanted you to really understand just what it is that I'm about to ask you to do. God is telling Abraham, take Isaac, the miracle child you have waited 25 years for, since the promise, and slaughter him, and set him on fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. Isaac is carrying the wood that he's going to be burned on, like a lamb, like a sheep to be slaughtered. Abraham is carrying the torch and the blade, which will be the instruments of Isaac's death. And commentators note that Abraham is carrying the dangerous items. He's going to slaughter Isaac, but at the same time, he's protecting Isaac by carrying the torch of the fire and the blade. Describing that blade, the word used in Hebrew is stronger than the word that would normally be translated knife. It's probably a cleaver used for butchering animals. Verses 9 and 10 says that Abraham bound Isaac and was going to slaughter him. That's the image of a lamb being bound for slaughter. Only this isn't a lamb. This is a very young man. It's Abraham's young son. So back to verse 6, it says Isaac has the firewood on his shoulder. Abraham has the fire and the cleaver. And it says, so they went, both of them together, for 3 days, walking side by side, father and son, sacrificer and sacrifice. Abraham has 3 days to think about what he is going to have to do to his son. 3 days of carrying the fire and the cleaver. 3 days of testing. 3 days of dread. I heard one preacher say it mentions that Abraham rose early in the morning, and it's probably because he wasn't sleeping. Would you be sleeping if you were faced with such circumstances? But Abraham's faith does not waver. In verse 5, Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. Hebrews 11 says that this is showing us that Abraham believed that even if he went through with what he was about to do, that God was so committed to his promise to Abraham to use Isaac, to be the father of many nations through the seed of Abraham. Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead. He'd believed on this miracle child for 25 years. It was an impossibility. And now he believes that God could raise this child from the dead. But that doesn't change the fact that he still has to kill him. Heard a Fred Craddock preacher talking about a story from his childhood. The church got a new preacher. And he came in, and there was a lot of rah-rah and campaigning around the Easter service that year. And the young man got up and preached this fiery, great resurrection sermon about Jesus. And Craddock said when he was on the trip home, the drive home with his mom, he could tell his mom wasn't quite right. He said, "Mom, what's wrong?" She said, "The sermon." And he said, "Well, it was a good sermon." And she said, "Yes, it was a good sermon. But he's a young man. And he preached the resurrection in such a way that I don't think he understands that before you rise, you have to die." And Abraham is wrestling with all of this. Then comes the climax of the story in verse 10. It says, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. It's dramatic language. He reached out his hand. He took the knife to slaughter his son. And you imagine this cleaver in the hand of Father Abraham. You feel the tension. And the cleaver's about to come down at the last possible second. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." The angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham passed the test. And now he's given a substitute sacrifice. But not before the test. The best always comes on the other side of the test. But that doesn't change the fact that the test is excruciating at times. In his book, The Gospel in Genesis, the 18th century preacher Henry Law said, "Faith untried, unprobed, and unproved is faith uncertain. The quality of metal is tested by the load it can bear. The courage of the soldier is tested in the field. The depth of the root is tested by the wind and rain the tree can withstand. The stability of the rock is tested by the waves." We don't have to test to prove our faith to God so much as we need to see our own faith in action. We need to prove our faith. James 2 comments on this with Abraham. It's through these tests and our withstanding them, enduring them, in faith, that our justifications, the fact that we are accepted as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, actually plays out and becomes manifest and evidence in our lives. So through this test, Father Abraham gets to see the quality of the metal of his own soul. And it's through the test that we face that we get to see the quality of the metal of our souls. That's point one, the father's trial. Here's point two. Let's talk about the son's trial. There are actually two sons in this passage. There's Isaac, and there's another. Did you notice who called to Abraham from heaven? The passage starts in verse 1 with God speaking to Abraham. But when you get to verse 11, it's the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, calling out, "Don't do it, Abraham. Don't sacrifice your son." He is God's son. He is our great intercessor. And here we get to see him interceding for Abraham's son, Isaac. He's doing the same thing for us now. He's telling the Father, "Don't sacrifice your sons because I was sacrificed for them." Christ is the ram caught in the thicket. You imagine Jesus seeing what was going to happen to Isaac. Imagine him seeing Abraham with that cleaver about to come down and pierce Isaac, Abraham's son. And imagine Jesus saying, I can't let Abraham do that to Isaac, because I'm going to go to the earth so that the Heavenly Father can do that to me. Now imagine Jesus decades, centuries, thousands of years later at the Last Supper with his disciples gathered around him at that table. Think about the words that he utters there and their similarity to this. Two fathers speak in this passage, Father God and Father Abraham. Two sons speak, the Son of God and the Son of Abraham. Verse 7 of the passage, Isaac says to his father, my father. Abraham says, here I am, my son. Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Matthew Henry called Isaac a well-catechized child. What he meant by that was, Isaac was young, but he knew if there was going to be a sacrifice, something had to die. Where is the lamb? He asks. And then Jesus is standing at the Lord's Supper millennia later, Matthew 26, 18. He says, go into the city and to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Note, the Lord's Supper was established in the context of the Passover. Passover involved the death of the firstborn and also the slaughtering of a lamb. The people of Israel were to sacrifice a spring lamb at twilight, to roast it, to eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of their affliction, as a substitute for their own firstborn sons. And so it says in Matthew 26, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Tim Keller, preaching on that passage, says, you know this is in the context of the Passover. You know it's in the context of that meal. So what is missing? What is the question the disciples should have been asking? Where is the lamb? Where's the lamb for the Passover meal? Jesus is the lamb. He is the lamb. Now imagine on the same night, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And he's about to be betrayed and handed over to Roman soldiers and the Jewish authorities. And he's on his face and he's praying, knowing that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is about to go be that Lamb on the cross. And he says, Father, as he sweats great drops of blood, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And you think, how could Jesus look so weak with what he's about to bear? C.S. Lewis's answer to that, he says, Jesus had to think, as a man, not as God, as a man. He is the God-man. Think about him as a human being who feels all the human emotions that we feel, who was capable of facing terror and fright. Lewis says, Jesus had to think, quote, he just conceivably might be spared the supreme horror of the cross. There was precedent. Isaac had been spared. He too at the last possible moment. He also, against all apparent probability, it was not quite impossible. There was Isaac. Here's the problem. Jesus is that ram caught in the thicket. Jesus is the lamb. In the Marvel movie, Avengers Infinity War, the heroes in the story are trying to defeat Thanos, the great villain. Doctor Strange, who's capable of traveling through time, looks into the future, and every possible alternate future, and says, to his group that he saw over 14 million possible outcomes of the war against Thanos. And he's asked, when how many of those possible outcomes do we win? Dr. Strange says, one. Fast forward to the next movie in the series, Endgame. The Great War is happening. Iron Man is face to face with Thanos. And he's faced with the fact that if they're going to win the war, he's going to have to sacrifice himself. He's going to have to die so that they can win. He looks at Doctor Strange in that moment, and Doctor Strange holds up one finger. This was the only possible outcome in which they would win. That's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And here's what he gets back from the Father. You are the only way. You are the lamb. You are the ram caught in the thicket. The cleaver has to come down on the Christ. The son has to become a sacrifice. All of the drama that Abraham went through, the mental anguish, God wants us to experience it with Abraham so that we could know what God went through for us. You pity Abraham. You pity Isaac. Your heart bleeds for them. Does it bleed for God the Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ? My professor, Miles Van Pelt, says, couldn't God have simply explained how salvation worked to us? Maybe flannel graph or PowerPoint would have sufficed? But he did do this often. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb as a substitute for the firstborn, or the scapegoat in Leviticus to atone for the sins of the people. He taught us we need a substitute. We have the lessons. We have the animals. But that's just not enough to teach us what it would cost God himself to save his people. That's why Genesis 22 is here. It's not about what it would cost you to be saved. It's about what it would cost God to save you. Fairly well-known story about Martin Luther. That he was teaching his new wife the Bible. And so he's reading Genesis 22 with his wife. And she's reading about Isaac and about Abraham. And she reacts by saying, I don't believe it. God would never do that to his son. Talking about Isaac, of course. And Martin Luther responds with, but Katie, he did. Only it was his own son. Not Isaac. The trial of the Father is meant to teach us about the ultimate trial of the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And lastly, here's what it can tell us about our trials. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That phrase, the Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord it will be provided. It's very famous, Jehovah Jireh. That's not quite the most literal rendering of it. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Yireh. It means the Lord sees. The mount of the Lord is the place of vision. It's the place where Abraham saw the mercy of God. It's also the place where Abraham took assurance that when he was going through this trial, God saw him. You can translate it, the Lord sees. Edmund Clowney translated, the Lord will see to it. God will put us against insurmountable odds. He will put us in situations where we feel like he's putting up that one finger and it's pointed toward us. But in that, when that comes to pass, when that happens, we're to remember, no, that one finger was for Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. We may feel like we're sheep to be slaughtered. We may feel like we're saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're to remember that Jesus was forsaken for us. And because of that, we hold fast to the promise. Whatever this problem is, the Lord will see to it. He will see to it. Imagine living through life facing just crushing blows that life can bring and not being able to say, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord sees. I will see his grace and he will see to my needs. That's why Abraham in the passage, you notice he keeps looking up. He keeps looking up. I emphasize that in the reading. He's looking for God to sustain him during this. He's not doing this on willpower and grit and determination in his own power. He's trusting in the God who sees and who will see to it. So let me close by way of encouragement. I want to go back to Jesus' Mount Moriah moment that started in Gethsemane. The Scottish hymn writer James Montgomery wrote a hymn called Go to Dark Gethsemane. I want to read to you from that hymn. He said, go to dark Gethsemane, you who feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see. Watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away. Learn of Jesus Christ to pray. Next stanza. Follow to the judgment hall. View the Lord of life arraigned. Oh, the wormwood and the gall. Oh, the pangs his soul sustained. Shun not suffering, shame, or loss. Learn of Christ to bear the cross. Calvary's mournful mountain climb, there adoring at his feet. Mark the miracle of time, God's own sacrifice complete. It is finished, hear the cry. Learn of Jesus Christ to die. We go to Gethsemane and the cross to learn from Jesus how to pray, how to bear suffering, how to die. But it doesn't end there. Here's the next stanza. Early hasten to the tomb, where they laid the breathless clay. All is solitude and gloom. Who hath taken him away? Christ is risen. He meets our eyes. Savior, teach us so to rise. Go to Jesus and learn how to rise up through your trials. You can't do it alone. You need him. You need his glory to meet your eye. A few years ago, I preached on the Gethsemane passage, and I quoted that hymn. And I ended that sermon the same way I'm ending this one. I said, go to Jesus and learn how to rise. And a sweet little lady named Patsy Potter walked up to me after the service, and she had just lost her husband of 60 years, Ted. And she was misty-eyed. And I said, Patsy, I hope I wasn't too hard on you today. I always want to challenge y'all, but I hope this wasn't insensitive. And she said, no. You told me exactly what I needed to hear. I need to go to Jesus and learn how to rise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your immeasurable grace to us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our alls. Help us to give our all to you, believing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will always rise. We will always rise. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's close our service as we stand together and sing hymn number 252.
Thank you.
now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as we continue this, our short earthly pilgrimage. Amen.